Today I want to speak on meeting the real Jesus. We need to hear basic lessons on Jesus, quite frequently I might say, addressing who he was and what he did and why that was important. Many songs that we sing remind us of a number of these basics. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. I have heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory. More about Jesus would I know, more of His grace to others show, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. There are many misconceptions about Jesus and His mission. Some view Jesus as a long-haired hippie, just preaching a message of love and peace for mankind in a rather relaxed manner or way, and that he was here simply to tell people to chill out and to party on even. Lighten up. And that picture of Jesus was popularized by the 1970s musical Jesus Christ Superstar. Some view Jesus as a man who was trying to fight the system, a social or political revolutionary, telling the government, Big Brother, to back off, acting as a communist in the mold of Karl Marx, preaching on class struggle and class warfare, rising in defense of the masses and the little man, telling them that they needed to throw off the bondage of oppression. Many still view Jesus as just a good teacher and nothing more, certainly not the Son of God or God in the flesh. Liberals refer to this Jesus as the, quote, historical Jesus. Men like John Dominic Crossan and Marcus Borg or Burton Mack have published many, many, many books saying that there was a Jesus who lived and died, but you cannot believe what the Bible is telling you about him. Robert Funk, who headed up the Jesus Seminar back in the 80s and 90s, likewise denied the deity of Christ. And so they make a distinction between what they call the Christ of history and the Christ of faith. And brothers and sisters, dear ones, that's an impossibility. The Jesus portrayed in the Bible, the Jesus portrayed in Scripture, is the Jesus of history. He is the one and only one who is historical. And yes, he was divine and is divine. And yes, he claimed to have been sent from God. We're interested in what the Bible tells us of Jesus, for the Bible presents us with the infallible evidence and testimony. The name of Jesus would simply be on no one's lips today without the sacred text of Scripture. And this Bible represents who literally came into this world, and may we never ever forget that. So point number one, in meeting the real Jesus, I see that the coming of Christ was foretold. In Genesis chapter 3, I'm convinced that we have the very first reference to a prophecy of Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 3, after the first man and woman listened to the serpent and ate that forbidden fruit, judgment was indeed pronounced. And you can just take a peek at what was said there to the serpent in chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So how does that exactly apply to Christ? We're talking here about the seed of woman, not the seed of man. Christ was born of a virgin. Christ did not have a biological human father. Joseph was, as it were, an adopted father. And at the crucifixion, it might have appeared that the devil won. He bruised the heel, but at the resurrection, Christ bruised the head. And Paul, I believe, in a veiled way, was alluding to this in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, as he said, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That was back in 4000 BC, about 6,000 years ago, that we read here about this very prophecy. Now, let's go ahead and make our way through the tunnel of time. Go in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And let's read here about a prophecy that is given through Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'm going to pick up in verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. And there in verse 18, I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. And of course, the Apostle Peter, there in Acts chapter 3, cites this very prophecy, applying it to Jesus Christ. Now, this was given about 1500 BC. And so as we fast forward, let's go over to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, now we're looking at about 1000 years BC. And I'm going to read here in Psalm 22, verse 6. Psalm 22, verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And let your gaze now go there to verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Again, 1000 BC. And of course, there's Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and the powerful prophecy that we have over there that speaks to Jesus Christ and his mission and his work and his redemptive endeavors. In Isaiah chapter 53, we can see here in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now that works out to be about 700 BC. So, as we break all of this down here, 4,000 years before Christ, 1,500 years before Christ, 1,000 years before Christ, and 700 years before Christ, and everything in between pointed to a coming Savior. Got that? Now, to put this in perspective, why in the wisdom of God was it done this way? Why do we have the Bible as it is presented to us? You see, in the Old Testament, there is a central message sent. And that is chiefly that mankind is a sinner. Not pleasant to ponder. Somewhat jarring, no question about it. But because we are sinners, therefore we are in need of a Savior. And so the Old Testament revealed what people were to look for to identify the Savior, to single out and pick out the Savior from the mass of people, even from would-be pretenders claiming to be the Savior. Now you come then to the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. What's it all about? If the Old Testament showed us that man was a sinner and foretold a Savior, then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us who that Savior is Guess what? His name is Jesus. And the book of Acts shows us how to be saved. And then the letters or the epistles tell us effectively how to stay saved. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the Bible there in just a few words. But in understanding the story of Christ, point number one, we must appreciate that his coming was prophesied and that those prophecies were indeed fulfilled. So in meeting the real Jesus, I see that his coming was foretold. But also, number two, Christ became poor that I might become rich spiritually. He was born into poverty and experienced humble beginnings. The Bible quickly expresses that point. In Luke chapter 2, I want to read in verse 4. Luke chapter 2, verse 4. And as we scurry through this here, be impressed at the image of futility that is clearly manifested. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, the Bible never really comes out and says that Jesus was born in a barn or a stable or a farmhouse, but he was laid in a feed trough, and the shepherds would find him in that feed trough, as you see there in verse 12 and also in verse 16, which would have been dirty, I believe. I mean, we're talking about where animals would be eating from. How sanitary could that have been? How inferior or third rate this must have seemed. How meager, how paltry. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, this is the introduction that we have to Jesus Christ, the Savior. And then look over at verse 22. Now, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, I would like for you to couple this together with what we have shown to us in the book of Leviticus in chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. And you'll see where we are going with this. In Leviticus chapter 12, here in verse 6. Leviticus 12, verse 6. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering. Now there in verse 8, the record declares, and if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and she will be clean. What are we saying? Luke, in a somewhat shrouded, quiet, and reticent way, alludes to how the parents of Christ were not able financially to bring a lamb. Look at the extremity of their condition and circumstances. And let's not forget what Christ said there. Luke chapter 9, verse 58. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was not born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He did not come into big money. Not by any stretch of the imagination. Mary and Joseph didn't even have a lamb to their name. Just like we might say that particular fellow over there, he didn't have a dollar to his name. Christ was impoverished. He grew as a man and was raised as a carpenter. Now, Christ built the universe. You talk about a gargantuan scale when approaching outer space. It'd be no challenge to build a table and a chair, but he did not use miraculous abilities in that process, for miracles served a different and distinct purpose. We're talking here about hard labor. I'm sure sweat poured from his brow many times as he worked to fill orders. There being no industrial factories in that day. Hard, rigorous, manual work. And all of this took place in that small town of Nazareth, close to the Sea of Galilee. Some skeptics are inclined to say, if Jesus really lived and did all of this, why do we not have more sources about him outside of the Bible? And friends, the answer, I feel, is quite simple here. Historians wrote about kings and emperors, not about those who were coming of age in rat holes. John chapter 1, verse 46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's the bottom line. People were hardly paying any attention. There are numerous fishermen villages that dotted the coastline of the Galilean waters. It is in these villages that he would teach, in synagogues. And it was from these same villages that he would call his first apostles, Judas alone being from a different region, Iscariot, literally means man of Kiroth, man of the city, that appears to be closer there to the region of Judea. Jesus was 30 when he began his teaching ministry, and his ministry would last only a total of about 3 to 3.5 years. And yet it baffles the mind that in a space of just 3+ years, he delivered a lot of teaching. And we're talking here, friends, about the greatest and most memorable teaching that this world has ever known and ever shall know. Now that helps us go to point number 3. In meeting the real Jesus, I see Christ is the greatest teacher ever. Who has had more of an impact in teaching than Jesus? Can you think of anybody? No one. We know the answer to that. Muhammad gave the world the Quran. He claims he did not, but he did. But that is a book largely of poetry, not memorable teaching. And there are violent passages in there. Muhammad himself was quite prone to violent responses. And so it's no surprise to see violence today emanating in connection with Islamic adherents. But Muhammad's teachings will never quite appeal to the heart, like Christ's. How do I know about this? You ever had some conversations with Muslims who became Christians? They will freely tell you that Muhammad would have never, ever said to turn the other cheek or love your enemies and pray for them and do good to them. Buddha just gave what he called the Four Noble Truths. First, all people suffer. Second, people suffer because of their desires. Third, they can eliminate their suffering by eliminating those desires. And fourth, to eliminate those desires, people should follow his Eightfold Path. The Eightfold Path includes knowing the truth, resisting evil, saying nothing to hurt others, respecting life, working for the good of others, freeing the mind from evil thoughts, controlling your thoughts, and practicing meditation. And I'm not saying that every idea is bad here. No, we know that this can at times be helpful. But this is not really teaching that is going to penetrate the heart. And yet Christ gave illustrations and parables that were truly profound and astonishing, with simplicity, yet with richness in meaning, which no other person has been able to duplicate, not even remotely, not even closely so. Our minds and our intellect are very much in tune with what is happening here in the world scene. For those of us who read the Bible, we know this to be so. You take the parable of the prodigal son, or of the good Samaritan, or the parable of the talents, or the parable of the sower. Here, all of this is flowing from the lips of Jesus Christ. He did all of this teaching here in 3 years. He did more in 3 years than what all the other teachers in this world who have ever lived, with all of their many years of teaching combined, have never been able to replicate, not even closely. It reminds me of the quotation attributed to Napoleon. Well, some scholars feel that this is apocryphal. Other scholars in their research feel it is indeed genuine. He said, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire on love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him." Fairly well said. That right there, the excellence and uniqueness of Christ's teaching, which had a tremendous impact globally, shows me the fingerprint of God in the life of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Point number four. In meeting the real Jesus, I see Christ died for my sins and for the sins of the world. Jesus knew he would have to die. He was not blindsided by this. He knew that he would yield up his life for the sins of mankind and be raised the third day. But oh, it was such a horrendous exit that he would have to suffer and experience. Now, at what point that knowledge came to him, we're not really told, but I suspect it was as soon as physically possible with the natural development of the mind in cognitive and complex reasoning. He had been a baby. He had been a child. He was a good child, a perfect child, but still no doubt he thought as a child because he was a child. And he experienced life as a child with his parents needing to care for him and provide for him and teach him some of the basics of living, if you will. But in the course of time, in the development of his mind, Mary and Joseph too, knowing all the while that this was a special child, Jesus understood his place and his purpose here in this earth. And he faced it in his humanity. And he faced it, friends, with remarkable courage and daring. Why 30? We're not expressly told. It was the manner and custom of that time that at about the age of 30, society understood that one had lived life enough to be respected and to be deemed worthy of greater attention being bestowed as that person spoke, rather than someone who might be younger. They had here a little more credibility, perhaps. Greater honor was shown for the elderly, that's true, for one, say, in their 80s or their 90s. But at the same time, it was also realized that mental faculties and mental acuity would diminish with time. So at this age of 30, you have much like the Goldilocks zone. It's not too hot, not too cold, not too big, not too small. It's just right. Society felt that one had the energy and zeal, but also a measure of wisdom to help them out and assist them in their work. Luke 3:23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. Were it not for Luke, we would not know the answer to that question about when he began. Why 30? I shared some suggestions, yet God did not tell us why specifically, so we're going to have to leave it there at that. Now the cousin of Jesus was John the Baptist. And God spoke to John, much like God spoke to Jesus. But they were living in two very different areas. They were separated by upwards 70 miles. John goes out from Jerusalem to the wilderness of Judea, for God had called him, and he is being heard, and he is preparing the hearts of men and women. So as word of the religious meetings spread up north, the Lord understood that his time was nigh to be manifested unto Israel. And he goes down there and is baptized by John in the Jordan River. And the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, and a voice is heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, it is here that the Gospels largely pick up from the early chapters. For the teaching of Christ becomes the focal point, and matters pertaining to his death, his very purpose in being here, become a focal point. And not many seem to realize this part here. But 26 chapters total are dedicated to the last week of Christ. 7 of the 28 chapters in Matthew, 5 of the 16 in Mark, 5 of the 24 in Luke, and 9 of the 21 chapters in John. That's 30% when you punch all of that there into the calculator. Why is so much attention heaped on events surrounding his death? It's because all of that concerns his very purpose in being here. We're converging to the very point of emphasis that God wants us to get. Jesus knew when he began teaching the truth, it would not be very long before men who were proud and stubborn, who did not love the truth, would try to shut him down and just pull that lever down on the whole operation. He talked about that early in his ministry. John chapter 3, verse 19. John chapter 3, verse 19. Contrast between light and dark, good and evil. John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. In John chapter 11, we can read a further commentary on this reality. John chapter 11, verse 45. John 11, verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." We'll take a good look at verse 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to do what? They plotted to put him to death. Chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." But this is why we love him. Precisely so. Because he first loved us. And dear ones, he gave us the greatest gift that we could ever receive, the gift of eternal life and salvation. I can't help but think about what Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Not on the tears which I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known. Another's tears, another's griefs, on these I rest, on these alone." Or to share the thoughts of William Cowper, "To see the law by Christ fulfilled and to hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice." How very well put. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Meet the real Jesus. Should we not be running to this one? Hurrying to his side? Abiding with him forevermore? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Now that is a basic lesson on our Lord. About as basic as we can get. And let me tell you, we're going to end up preaching a pretty basic lesson ourselves as to whether or not we have followed Christ and been faithful to his cause. What will it be? There is no name like the name of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song. Sweetest name on mortal tongue. And this news is good news and real news, not fake news. This is the real Jesus. So let each and every one of us get real and get right before God by coming to Christ, who alone can save, who alone can pardon and receive and redeem. May we help you toward that end. If so, come to the front while we stand now and sing.